Well, I don't want to raise false hopes, but I think we might be finished with Ezekiel today. Lord willing. Been a nice run. By my count, this is lesson 46. I was approached it with some hesitancy. I hadn't been able to study through Ezekiel since I began my Bible study. And I'd heard this from it and that from it and parts of it, the Gog and Magog battle and the Valley of Dry Bones, all these things. But to put it all together has been quite a revelation to me. Let's see where we've been. We were noticing that in the first 32 chapters, prophecies before the destruction of Jerusalem. Ezekiel, a priest, had been captured away from Jerusalem, eliminating any prospect of being a priest because the only temple was there in Jerusalem. But God chose him to be a prophet, to take up that role, that office. God coming to visit him in power and glory and upon his, I'm going to call it his battle throne. They had such things in the Middle Ages and throne on wheels and so on. After a battle, they would wheel that throne out. The king would sit upon the throne. So he'd be speaking not as fellow warrior or that type of thing, but as king. And he would award his friends and banish his enemies, that type of thing. We find this wheeled throne there. And it seems to me that the great message here is God didn't lose this battle to Babylon. It was his purpose to raise up Babylon to take his people for chastisement. Absolutely in control. And he wanted, he's the boss, he can do anything he wants, and he doesn't have to explain why. You know, we can settle that pretty clearly. But in fact, he wanted to explain. He wanted the people to be with him in his heart, and so he shows Ezekiel by spirit visits back to Jerusalem, to the temple, to the leadership, and finds gross, gross sin, immorality, false worship, idol worship in the temple, all of these things going on, and he points this out. This is why it had to stop. God does not judge, does not bring destruction haphazardly. He's not trying to stamp out unbelief. People begin in unbelief. He's not out to destroy unbelievers. He's out to win them. But when unbelievers, like cancer cells from your own body, begin attacking everything else, he says it's time to operate. And so he took them out. Now, what was interesting is they were bewailing their condition as captives down in the kingdom of Babylon. But he says, I have spared you. That's why I had you brought in safety to an agricultural area here. I have spared you. I'm going to renew you back to the land. But those that are left, I'm going to take out. So they were not eager to hear this. And in fact, the false prophets that they were giving ear to kept saying, oh no, this is just a little hiccup in the plan. God has lured Babylon to think they're accomplishing something, but God's going to destroy them and take us back. And then it happened. Everything that Ezekiel was saying actually happened. So we have then chapters 33 to 48, the prophecies after the destruction of Jerusalem. In this, we've seen the watchman explaining to them what his role was, not making this up, not inventing the message, but seeing the truth and warning them like a watchman. Then concerning the shepherds, the leaders, judgment announced against Mount Seir. This is where he changes the image from saying, not only am I dealing with your sin, but I'm also going to be correcting those that lived around you, that hated you, and I'm going to restore you eventually. Then the vision of the dry bones, where dried bones, ancient bones, are clothed upon and stand up and ready to go. And this is the rebirth of the nation of Israel. Then the battle of Gog and his leader Magog against Israel, taking us on into the tribulation period, when God is again dealing with Israel and showing that there's this mass gathering of the perennial enemies of Israel. As we were looking at all the names of the places, they are today mostly Muslim nations. If that may remain the same, maybe not. But there's a great coalition, seems to center right around where Russia is now, and maybe they are the instigator of it, we don't know. But they will come against Israel at a time when Israel has chosen a leader, a protector, who is actually Antichrist. And they seem to defeat him. In the book of Revelation, we find that the head of his kingdom, that his kingdom head at that point, is killed. But then it comes back, and all of Gog, the soldiers of Gog, are slain. Not all of them, but the vast majority. And so it defeats, the entire power of this structure is taken away. We find then that he turns to the kingdom temple and its worship. And now we're looking at that part where it is the division of the land. We have seen the borders of the land, which expands it from what they did have, but moves in just to the Jordan. Concerning the stranger in the land, a special two-verse area where he emphasizes how they were to treat the stranger. That would be the Gentile, who is not just passing through, but has chosen to live with them. They're to be as one of them. Then the portion of the seven tribes, looking at the northern boundaries. And then we come now to number four, the oblation. This is the name of a path of the land given to God as a temple. And show us the picture again. Here is the holy district, and this is the center, the little yellow dot in the middle where it says temple. But the left and right, the portion of the prince, left and right directly of the temple, is the living quarters of the sons of Zadok, that particular part of the Levitical priesthood that will be the ones dealing with God and the temple and the holy things. The Levites to the north help out and will do some other things, but the holy work is done only by the sons of Zadok. So then Jerusalem is below there. We see that interesting stream, river, that flows out of the temple, comes down, breaks into two parts, Zechariah told us, one going to the Dead Sea, healing the Dead Sea, and the other going to the Mediterranean Sea. It is a water of life, river of life. So on the banks, multitude of trees that are very fruitful and evidently year-round. But the food growing area on either side of Jerusalem. All right, let's come to the oblation then, verses 9 to 29. And we've read this, but been a while since we've been here, so let's read it again. The oblation that you shall offer unto the Lord shall be of 5,000 and 20,000 in length and of 10,000 in breadth. And for them, even for the priest, shall be this holy oblation where they will live. Toward the north, 5,000 and 20,000 in length. Toward the west, 10,000 in breadth. Toward the east, 10,000 in breadth. Toward the south, 5,000 and 20,000 in length. And the sanctuary of the Lord shall be in the midst thereof. It shall be for the priests that are sanctified, or the sanctified portion shall be for the priests of the sons of Zadok. We saw that he went back to the time when they did not stray where the others did, which evidently is during the tribulation period, which have kept my charge, my ward, my ordinance, which went not astray when the children of Israel went astray, as the Levites went astray. And this oblation of the land that is offered shall be unto them a thing most holy by the borders of the Levites. And over against the border of the priest, the Levites shall have 5,000 and 20,000 in length, 10,000 in breadth. All the length shall be 5,000 and 20,000, and the breadth 10,000. They shall not sell of it, neither exchange nor alienate the first fruits of the land, for it is holy unto the Lord. It belongs to God, and they're living on his land. It's not up to them to buy and sell it. And the 5,000 that are left in the breadth over against the 5,000 and 20,000 shall be a profane place for the city. Profane here, just read secular. The idea of doing something other than the holy work of the temple. For dwelling, for suburbs, the city shall be in the midst thereof. And these shall be the measures thereof: the north side 4,500, south side 4,500, on the east side 4,500, the west side 4,500. And the suburbs of the city shall be toward the north 250, toward the south 250, toward the east 250, and toward the west 250. We mentioned as we were going through that this word suburbs has been taken by some to refer to actual cities, and this may be the case. The residue in length over against the oblation of the holy portion shall be 10,000 eastward, 10,000 westward. It shall be over against the oblation of the holy portion, and the increase thereof shall be for food unto them that serve the city. And they that serve the city shall serve it out of all the tribes of Israel. Tribute will come in from all the tribes. All the oblation shall be 5,000 and 20,000 by 5,000 and 20,000. You shall offer the holy oblation four square, with the possession of the city. And the residue shall be for the prince on the one side, on the other of the holy oblation, for the possession of the city over against the 5,000 and 20,000 of the oblation toward the east border, westward over against the 5,000 and 20,000 toward the west border. So the very borders of the land stretching straight out. We have that other picture where we see the map of the land. Yeah, there you see that stretching clear across. What we were looking at before there in the circle comes down to that little spot in the middle, and you see it going straight across, and everything to the left and right of the little box belongs to the prince. So it's a sizable property. The prince here is the son of David, called David, House of David, but this is a man whose body is a human body, not a resurrected body like David himself, who has sons and servants and so on. And this anticipates seeing the other five tribes given their land to the south. We were looking at before at the seven. All right, coming back then, he mentions the rest of the tribes from the east side to the west side. Benjamin shall have a portion. One portion by the border of Benjamin, the east side and to the west side. Simeon shall have a portion. By the border of Simeon, from the east side to the west side, Issachar a portion. By the border of Issachar, from the east side to the west side, Zebulun a portion. By the border of Zebulun, by the east side to the west side, Gad a portion. By the border of Gad, at the south side east southward, the border shall be even from Tamar unto the waters of strife in Kadesh, or Marabah Kadesh, and to the river toward the great sea. Great sea is the Mediterranean. This is the land which you shall divide by lot. And here it's not, he's set it out. It's not going to be by chance. Lot here not meaning by chance, but by apportionment, what they were given. Unto the tribes of Israel for inheritance, these are their portions, saith the Lord God. So between the north and south, coming back to that map picture, between the north and the south is the oblation, the heave offering, as it were, the portion of the prince, the Levites and the priests, the temple and the city, the surrounding territory. The tribe of Dan has its portion in the extreme north, and it is the furthest away from the sanctuary. Dan was a corrupt tribe, semi-heathen. We see the map again where we see them set out in the land. Yeah, very top there, probably can't read it well, but Dan at the top, and then, yeah, there we go, that other one. Dan at the very top, Gad at the very bottom. So this is the order of it all. And as you notice that the area of the map is much larger at the top compared to the oblation area across. So Dan is far, far away. So we'll get into that. Why? Well, back to our text, Judges 18, 27 to 31 tells us a story that many of the commentators have pointed to illustrate the semi-heathen character of Dan. And they took the things which Micah had made. This fellow Micah had images, worship images made. And then he found a kind of a begging Levite and said, come be my priest. So here's this self-appointed priest type of thing. And he comes and he's got a cushy job. So, but now the people of Dan say, well, our land where we have, the part that we've conquered is too small for us. We need to find another place. So as they're traveling around, they come to Micah. He welcomes them in, gives them some food and stuff. And they find out about the priest. Well, after they go and see a place that they can, seems like they can easily conquer, they come back and they took the things from their erstwhile host. They take the things that Micah had made and the priest that he had and came into Laish unto a people that were at quiet and secure and smote them with the edge of the sword and burnt the city with fire. There was no deliverer because it was far from Zidon. They had no business with any man. It was in the valley that lieth by Beth-Rehob, and they built a city and dwelt therein. And they called the name of the city Dan, after the name of Dan their father, who was born unto Israel. Howbeit the name of the city was Laish at the first. And the children of Dan set up the graven image. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, he and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. The son of Manasseh, not the Levites, not even a Levite. So they're just making this up as they went, you see. They set them up, Micah's graven image, which he made, that thing that they stole, and all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. So all of this going on, you see, these are not men of careful Bible study. These are not people given to the Torah, to the law. Then we find that God does not include Dan among the sealed 144,000 from Revelation 7. The passage in verses 2 through 8 says this, I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. This is a seal of protection. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, this angel that has the seal, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea. So four angels are assigned the task of part of the tribulation is hurting the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, until we have sealed the servants of our God. So whoever these 144,000 people are, they are called here servants of God. I take them to be people who get saved, believing in Jesus Christ, and become missionaries around the world. So he's going to seal them in their foreheads as a sign of protection, as sort of like he did with Cain, that no man can kill him. I heard the number of them that were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. And that's the phrase that's kind of interesting, all the tribes of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Reuben was sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Gad was sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Asher was sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Nephthalim was sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Manasseh was sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Simeon was sealed 12,000, and notice this, the tribe of Levi. He's never listed among the 12, you see, because his inheritance was of God. But here, tribe of Levi was sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar, sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun, were sealed 12,000. The tribe of Joseph, and remember, Joseph is both Ephraim and Manasseh, his two sons. But so here, mentioning Joseph after Manasseh has already been mentioned, there, third from the top, this part of Joseph that's left would be Ephraim, were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. That's 12 times 12, 144. So in this listing, it was Levi that replaced Dan. And nothing is said about explaining this or anything, but it may be that there's not that many of Dan left. I don't know. All the other tribes were placed in a different order from the former position. They're not in the order that were given to them at the inheritance of the conquering. By Judah's portion on the north, by Benjamin's portion on the south, lies the oblation in between those two. And the property offered unto the Lord. Within this space are the portions of the Levites and then of the priests, the sons of Zadok. The temple stands in the middle portion of the priests, and adjoining is the holy city and its territory. The prince has his portion on both sides of the oblation, which is the heave offering, a sort of a wave offering dedicated to God. We remember that Judah is the royal tribe of Jesus, and Judah means praise. They're the ones just to the north of the holy area. And Benjamin's other name was Benoni, meaning son of suffering, while Benjamin means son of the right hand. And both remind us of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there seems to be, we can read into it, maybe I say it that way, we can read into it some meaning in the order, the ranking of the tribes, where their placement away from God's temple. While it is difficult or impossible to explain all the measurements and the details of this chapter, when the time has come, God will do according to his word. We are not sufficient to solve these at this time. The main fact is that all these prophecies have remained unfulfilled. This is not a garbled history of something that's happened. This has never happened. Just as every judgment prediction in Ezekiel was literally fulfilled against Jerusalem, so every prediction of glory and blessing will be fulfilled. It waits his coming with power and authority. We come then to chapter 48, 30 to 35, the gates of the city and its new name. And these are the goings out of the city of the north side, 4,500 measures. And the gates of the city shall be after the names of the tribes of Israel. Three gates northward, one gate of Reuben, one gate of Judah, one gate of Levi. And at the east side, 4,500, and three gates, one of the gate of Joseph, one the gate of Benjamin, one gate of Dan. At the south side, 4,500 measures, three gates, one gate of Simeon, one gate of Issachar, one gate of Zebulun. At the west side, 4,500 with their three gates, one gate of Gad, one gate of Asher, one gate of Naphtali. It was round about 18,000 measures. And the name of the city from that day shall be The Lord is There. Jehovah Shammah in the Hebrew, or Yahweh Shammah. The Lord is there. What's the most important thing about the city? The Lord's there. That's the thing, see? And so Jerusalem, perhaps even referring back to Jebus, the earlier form of it, and Salem, the word of peace. But now the Lord is there. So we see the city, the earthly Jerusalem, during the kingdom age, we'll have 12 gates after the 12 tribes of Israel. The gates on the north side are of Reuben, Judah, and Levi. Gates on the east are those of Joseph, Benjamin, and Dan. Those on the south gate, Simeon, Issachar, and Zebulun. The west side gates are the gates of Gad, Asher, and Naphtali. Ephraim and Manasseh are not mentioned separately, but are represented in Joseph. So we get all 13 tribes mentioned with 12 gates. Matthew 19:28. Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration. I sort of have a little pet peeve with this term regeneration. As it's used by the theologians, that's the elegant way of saying new birth. being born again, that's too raw for the theologians, I think. So they come up with this great word, regeneration, you know. Well, it's a proper word, that's what it means. However, in all of the Bible, it's only used once to refer to salvation. Here's the other time that it's used, and refers to the millennial kingdom. In the regeneration. So I don't think we have to be hoity-toity when we're talking about the salvation. It's the new birth. It's being born again, okay? You don't have to stick your little finger out when you say regeneration. In the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye, he says to the 12, shall also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, admitting their similarities, do not confuse this city on earth with the New Jerusalem of the book of the Revelation. John saw the New Jerusalem while Ezekiel saw the earthly city during the millennium. There are great distinctions between them. In this city, a temple lies in the center of the land, in the New Jerusalem, and I saw no temple there, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. There's a throne of God in the New Jerusalem, but there's no temple. It very clearly says that, Revelation 21:22. The heavenly Jerusalem, like the earthly Jerusalem in Ezekiel's vision, has the 12 gates and written on them the name of the 12 tribes of Israel. The wall of the heavenly Jerusalem has 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, which I take the 12th one to be Matthias, not the Apostle Paul, but you make your own decision. No wall, no foundations are mentioned concerning the earthly city. The heavenly Jerusalem is four square, and that's a cube. And the city lieth four square, Revelation 21:16, four square. The length is as large as the breadth, and he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. The length and breadth and height of it are equal. And 12,000 furlongs, that's huge. This is not the case with the earthly city. Mention is made of neither precious stones, gates made of one pearl, nor golden streets. The earthly Jerusalem will pass away when, after the great white throne judgment, God creates the new heaven and earth. It will be part of the earthly creation that is undone. After the millennial reign of Christ, the new Jerusalem will descend again, find an eternal resting place above the new earth. The circumference of the city of Jerusalem, according to Ezekiel's vision, will be 18,000 reeds, about 6 to 8 miles. It was round about 18,000 measures. The name of the city from that day shall be The Lord is There. The last verse is a majestic ending. In the beginning of Ezekiel, we saw God on his throne and in his glory, departing from the temple in Jerusalem. Now the name of the city will be Jehovah Shammah. The glory has returned. God has returned. Now it's interesting to realize that a new name in Scripture pictures a new characteristic, a new character. Jacob, the word that means supplanter, one who takes over, his name was changed to Israel. And this is a prince with God. That meant something, you see. Simeon in the New Testament, Simon, changed to Peter, Petros, the rock. Very unrock-like in much of his life, but when he was restored by Jesus Christ after he had betrayed him, lied about him, he becomes a rock upon which the early church is built and very strong. You hear the strangest things on Jeopardy, you know. But the sign of blessing, you know, and they said that some people have actually said that this is just copying nerve damage from the first pope, which was Peter. Well, a little early to be pope. There was no such thing as the Roman Catholic Church for hundreds of years after that. Nerve damage, really? Nerve damage? Sorry, I can't raise the others.
Yeah,
you know,
it's a universal sign.
Yeah. Oh, is it a Roman thing?
Yeah, in the east it's this.
Okay.
The difference.
And in Vulcan.
down the ring finger.
Okay. All right. All right. So, you know, we see this. It's an important thing. And now the very city that houses the Lord is renamed. So, the glory of God has returned. Did not happen after the Babylonian captivity. They built another temple, but the glory did not return. They are still in the times of the Gentiles, from the time of Babylon until after the Antichrist rules. The city has a new name. Jesus, King Jesus, has returned to his people. He's established his throne as promised, the throne of David. He has fulfilled all the promised spiritual and national blessings. He has destroyed all their enemies. Jehovah is there. Jehovah is there. Imagine, depart from the scripture here for a bit, just imagine Christ's personal sense of fulfillment. He began, part of the triunity, eternal God, living in perfect harmony and love, and the decision to make men, to make beings who would be given the image of God, be able to come and live within the family of God, to join not as part of the Trinity, not as gods, by nature we're just not that, but to be joined into that family as sons. But to do that, he had to give men the ability to choose, because love is a choice. If you just made them do that, it'd be like plants. They just do what they're programmed to do, you know. And that wasn't what he wanted. He wanted a love relationship. So, he allows them to choose. But God sees all of time in one moment, you know, in his instant of being. And there was no way that he could create man with a will to choose where man wouldn't sin. I say there's no way. God could see all possibilities. So now, to create man, to give him the opportunity to become part of the triune family, he has to find a way to save them. And within the triune family, the consensus was that one of them had to actually enter time, space, the created space that would be created, live and die as a human being, to take the death, which is the consequence of the sin that separates God and man. When Adam and Eve sinned, they plucked themselves from the branch of God, and they began dying. The whole race began dying. Jesus then, we find him saying that he was sent. This is that picture of the conversation, as it were, in the triune beings. But I came. This is his voluntarily action. I think sometimes about the amazing loss that he experienced just by becoming a human being. To experience Godhead, where you are everything, where you see everything, to becoming the babe in the womb. You know, he gives personal testimony that while he was a human on this earth, he didn't know everything. He had set aside those privileges. He says the day of his return, he didn't know. How is that possible? Well, he didn't know everything. He only knew what God revealed to him, just like you and me. He was living life as a human. We don't know everything. We're not given everything. We know what we're given. So, and his life, you know, all in all, he had his happy times, but boy, what a tough life it was. He was in a poor nation with a poor family, part of that, lived among the Gentiles, just these pagans who had no knowledge of God up in Galilee. He, opposed to that, he lived with these legalistic Pharisees who thought they were holier than God because they kept the law that they had revisioned. So he offers them health, he offers them healing, he offers them salvation if they will repent, if they will change how they think. And while many, perhaps thousands, came to him during that lifetime, most of them did not. And he ends his experience on earth being crucified, the most horrible, painful death, I think, possible. Prolonged agony. Until he gives up the ghost. He surrenders his spirit to Father, to the Father, and is raised from the dead. Back now, all power is given to me. All that was restored to him. But the scripture tells us that all things, let's go to the end here, 1 Corinthians 15:28, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, that's the millennium. He's the king of it all. Ephesians 1:10, in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, the heavens, and which are on earth, even in him. And Colossians 1:16, the last part, all things were created by him and for him. You see, this grand thing, this is the great creation, man under God, God giving him everything, giving Adam kingdom to rule over the earth, and him throwing it away by separating from God. All that has happened since then, you know, every school shooting, every mass murder, everything that happens, all stemming from that. And now it's all come back around. And the earth is under the control of the Messiah. Just imagine his personal sense of fulfillment. Where once he walked with weary feet, preached to willfully deaf ears, where once he was dragged and beaten and crucified, now the city and the world honors him as God and King. He makes Jerusalem the glory spot of the earth. So what a wonderful conclusion to the book of Ezekiel. Comments, thoughts, reflections? Yes, Nancy.
The plants don't always do what they're supposed to do.
Well, is that according to Nancy or according to God? Your plants do not obey you. That's right. Yeah, Pastor?
I think that for me, one of the great comforts of prophecy is that, you know, when you look at the pain and suffering of the world, I was watching a program of Heidi and Phoebe, and at one point, it was, you know, one of the fictional shows, and one of the characters says, all things
right.
Not to our existence. That, you know, so there is a day suffering will end, and we can comfort ourselves with that.
Well, let me recall to you as well, part of that is that God is fully aware of what sin has done to planet Earth. And the answer is not correcting all these bad things that people have done. Our real problem is not, I mean, the things that affect us are the sins that people do and that we do. But what causes the sins is the sin condition of man. And that's why we need to be saved. We don't need to be saved because we stole the cookie from the cookie jar. We need to be saved because we have a heart that would steal. See, it's who we are inside.
Right.
People say, "Well, I'll just be a little better," and God will say, "I'm fine." See, no, you're still broken. You're still taken out of the plant. You have no life force in you. It's just dying out. And in Ezekiel especially, as he's wiping out those who became dangerous to the people around them, God cries out to those that he wants to save. Oh, Israel, why will you die? Why do you choose to die? You could choose me. You could choose life. You could choose light. You could choose love. But you choose to die. Some image, I'll probably bring this up again, but I just read a story of, probably apocryphal story of Muhammad Ali on a flight. And the turbulence came up, and he said, "Please put on your seat belts, you know, and pray to the gods," that you, whatever. And the hostess is going up and down looking. She sees that he hasn't fastened his seat belt. And she tells him, and he says, you know, again, I don't know whether it's true or not, but the story is that he says, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." She says, "Superman don't need no airplane." You know, the attitude of the people today is that they can be Friedrich Nietzsche's Superman. The replacement God, the power that determines everything. But they can't even rule their lives. So he says, "Why will you die? Why will you die? I have given myself to you. I plainly give you the message. The problem is not me. The problem is you." All right, well, let's stand together. We'll be dismissed in prayer. Pastor Porter has started his intense study on the book of Colossians. And so, Lord willing, he'll begin that series for us in Sunday school next week. Father, thank you for an opportunity to go through the book of Ezekiel. The painstaking problem of seeing sin exposed. Oh, Father, if one of us were taken to the homes of our fellow church members and we were to see horrible things being done, we would be shocked. We would have our images of Christianity broken before us. And so you took him to those that he had ignorantly respected and supposed that they would be holier than he. But we ask, Father, that you might help us to recognize that we at any point can choose to serve you. We can grow in you, or we can choose to fulfill the lust of the flesh. We ask that you might help us to take as much as we can, to gather up all the skirts of Ezekiel and put it, tuck it within our thinking and recognize what it is that we have learned through this vast book. And recognize that the problem is not you, the problem is us. The problem for mankind is not gun control, but human control. And we can have a part with that. We can have a part of it by leading people to Christ, to undo the damage that was done from the beginning, reconnecting people to you, the life-giving God. We pray thy blessing as we enter into the morning worship service. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.